Thank you, John, for leading us to the throne of grace. Our text this morning is Mark chapter 15, verses 21 to 32. And I'll be reading that in a moment, but first let me introduce it this way. Christianity at its core is countercultural. The followers of Christ are contra mundum, a Latin phrase meaning against the world. That is, they are by and large opposed to the way the world thinks and thus the way the world lives, because God in His grace has given them a set of glasses, if you will, through which to see and understand themselves and the world in which they live. That set of glasses, of course, is being used in reference to the Word of God, the Bible. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth in his first letter, tells them, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Well, as a result, persecution has been the lot of the confessing, evangelical, Bible-believing church from the very beginning. And sometimes this persecution is overt. At other times, it is subtle, taking the form of ridicule and rejection. But there's always, at the core of Christianity, this countercultural mindset. Jesus told His disciples, when they were gathered together for the last time in the upper room to observe Passover, He said to them, "Remember the word I gave you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. All these things will they do to you on account of my name." Now, the persecution of Jesus, Mark tells us in this narrative, which I'll be reading in a moment, has begun in earnest with His betrayal and arrest. Mark provides scant details with respect to Jesus being brought by the religious leaders in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin, before Pilate. And when he gets there, Pilate asks them the question, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And Jesus replied, saying, "You have said so." According to John's narrative of this same encounter with Pilate, Jesus had more to say. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." And so the fact that the kingdom of Jesus Christ is not of this world pits Christianity against the world system, the way it thinks, the way it does things. You know, the disciples to the very end expected Jesus, when he got to Jerusalem, to lead an insurrection and overthrow the Romans and all who sympathized with them. Well, they rightly understood that Jesus was a revolutionary, but they were mistaken with respect to the nature of the revolution that he would be leading. The kingdoms of this world are all about power and control. Whether that kingdom is a democratic republic like our own, or a totalitarian regime like North Korea, arguably China, Russia. Historically, in our country, we've used ballots rather than bullets to determine who will be in power. And we have enjoyed, up to this point, relatively smooth transitions of power from one administration to the next. The kingdom that Jesus came to establish is not about power and control. Those who are part of His kingdom, the kingdom of God and of His Christ, relinquish control and put others ahead of themselves. They love their enemies. They serve and sacrifice for others. And so for this very reason, no military uprising can stop it. Indeed, the gates of hell will not be able to stand against its spread. And of course, Jesus, the King of this kingdom, led the way. That's why He left behind the power and glory of heaven and came to earth. I think the entire Gospel of Mark might well be summarized in these words of Jesus. We find them in chapter 10, verse 45. Jesus said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And of course, the life of Jesus came to a gruesome, excruciatingly painful end. Arguably the most painful form of execution ever devised in the history of depraved humanity. German New Testament scholar Martin Hingel concluded his seminal work on the crucifixion in these words. He says, "Reflection on the harsh reality of the crucifixion in antiquity may help us to overcome the acute loss of reality which is to be found so often in present theology and preaching." Well, at the cross, we find the full measure of both the wrath and curse of God against sin and the love of God, because there he poured out the full measure of that wrath and curse upon his one and only Son. You see, God hated evil enough to do something about it. He hated the despair and darkness in which sin plunged the human race, the crown of his creation, enough to act decisively. And so he sent Jesus, even as John has prayed, to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, and that is to meet, fully satisfy the requirements of the law of God by his perfect obedience, but then to die in the place and for the sake of those he was sent to save. Hundreds of years prior to the event, Isaiah prophesied, and he said, "He, Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds, by his stripes, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." It was the Lord's will to crush him. Well, in our text, Mark will now take us to Golgotha, where we will stand with the others at the foot of the cross. Give careful attention as I read, beginning at verse 21. "And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him also reviled him." Pray with me. Heavenly Father, as today and next Sunday, Palm Sunday, we go to the foot of the cross and look at him who was there affixed by the nails, there whose side was run through by the spear. May we see Jesus high and lifted up in his glory, because there at the cross, bearing the full measure of the gore and wrath and curse of sin, thereby he made our redemption certain and secure. May we see the love, may we see the lordship, may we see the requirements of a wholehearted, complete, total response to all that you in Christ have done for us. And so to that end, send your Spirit to minister to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. while Jesus was led away to be crucified along the streets known as the Via Dolorosa, the Road of Sorrows. Simon of Cyrene, father of Alexander and Rufus, who likely were well known in Rome because Mark mentions them by name, was conscripted to carry the cross to the place of the skull. Cyrus likely would have been made to carry the patibulum, that is, the horizontal crossbeam, which itself weighed about 100 pounds. And because Mark is writing to believers in Rome, who would have known the horrors of crucifixion only too well, he has very little to say about that. Jesus was offered wine mixed with myrrh, a narcotic pain-dulling potion, which he refuses to take. And Jesus was nailed to the cross at 9 o'clock, the third hour, 9 o'clock in the morning, the third hour. And an inscription was affixed on the vertical beam of the cross that read, "The King of the Jews." Well, this was the crime for which Jesus was being crucified. And he was condemned along with criminals, one crucified on either side of Jesus. The scene below was one of the most horrific displays of human depravity ever recorded. You know, cultured Gentiles who lived in Rome, who knew all about crucifixion, refrained as much as possible even from uttering the word cross. And Jesus' Jewish antagonists were familiar with Deuteronomy 21, verse 23. "Anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse." Well, Jesus' earthly mission from heaven to hell took him ever lower, exchanging the glorious crown for the gory cross. His death by crucifixion was a stumbling block for the Jews. It was madness for anyone crucified even to pretend that he was God. Years ago, an article appeared in the Journal of American Medical Association detailing, commenting on the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, in which the authors described the agonizing pain endured by the weight of the body hanging from the nails, the damage done to the medial nerves, the respiratory torture, the cramping of pleural effusion. The article concluded, "Death by crucifixion was in every sense of the word excruciating, which literally means out of the cross." Writing in 1960, C.S. Lewis said this, "He creates the universe already foreseeing, or should we say seeing. There are no tenses in God. The buzzing cloud of flies about the cross, the flayed back pressed against the uneven stake, the nails driven through the medial nerves, the repeated incipient suffocation as the body droops, the repeated torture of back and arms as it is time after time for breath's sake hitched up." If I may dare a biological image, God is host, who deliberately creates his own parasites, causes us to be that we may exploit and take advantage of him. "Herein is love," writes Lewis. "This is the diagram of love himself, the inventor of all loves." Well, the cross is also the supreme revelation of God's, not only of God's love for us in Christ Jesus, it is also the supreme revelation of Christ's lordship. You know, the inscription affixed to the vertical beam above the cross stated the crime for which Jesus was crucified, the King of the Jews. John, in his narrative, provides additional detail. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And many Jews there in Jerusalem for Passover would have read that sign. Jesus was baptized not baptized, crucified just outside the city. And the sign was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek, as well as Hebrew, I suppose. Jesus, you see, had come to Jerusalem for the feast of Passover, and with him many others from all over the world, many Jews, faithful. And they would have been able in their own native tongue to read that sign. They would not travel home, likely, until after the Sabbath had passed. And you know, the chief priests protested to Pilate. They demanded, "Don't write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." And you could translate that from the Greek this way: "What I have written will always be written." You know, unwittingly, even in his unbelief, Pilate was declaring an eternal truth. And the Jewish religious leaders, successful in obtaining his death, failed to erase the truth that Pilate had written on that inscription. The Aramaic, the Latin, the Greek renderings of that inscription announce that Jesus was not only regal in his rule, but that the rule of Jesus Christ was universal. Even from the cross, even in the throes of death. Earlier we sang, "Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark, how the heavenly anthem drowns all music but its own. Awake, my soul, and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity." Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Well, in a fleeting moment of what the Germans say is Schadenfreude, as Jesus writhed in agony on the cross, those below gleefully taunted and mocked him, their venomous, abusive tongue lashing only adding to his misery. "You are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? Well, come down from the cross. The least you can do is save yourself." He saved others, but he can't save himself. "Come down off the cross, and then we'll believe." He trusts in God. Let God deliver him who claimed to be the Son of God. But you see, Jesus was not about saving himself. Jesus was about saving his people, which required him to stay on the cross until final breath. And you know, even the two robbers crucified on either side of him reviled him with the others until something happened in the heart of one of the two. Luke tells us the gracious exchange of words that took place between Jesus and one of the thieves that were crucified with him that day. You know, one of the two had asked derisively, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But because of this change of heart, because of this something, the other rebuked him and said, "Don't you fear God, since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." You know, there's something of unforgettable beauty here. If the cross teaches love, a love that demands complete and total surrender and loving obedience, then the positioning of the crosses on Calvary teaches us how Christ's love goes out into the world. We know precious little about that thief on the cross who asked Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." We don't know what he was thinking. Did he believe somehow, some way, impossibly, that Jesus was going to come down off that cross and lead an insurrection after all against the Roman authorities and those who sympathized with Rome? We don't know. But we do know this. He asked Jesus for mercy. And so that request implies that he understood his need for mercy and that Jesus somehow would be able to grant him that mercy. At Christmas time, we sing a hymn, one of the stanzas of which goes, how silently the wondrous gift is given, how God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls will receive him still, the dear Christ enters in. In John chapter 1, the prologue of his gospel narrative, he says, he, Jesus, came to his own, but his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become children of God, children born not of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. The story is told by the late Jim Boyce about one of his predecessors in the pulpit of 10th Presbyterian Church, Philadelphia. That would be Donald Gray Barnhouse. And that story illustrates the way in which God's mercy is bestowed to those who see their need of that mercy and simply ask for it. It was a Saturday morning. Dr. Barnhouse was in his study. He was working when the custodian came, knocked at his door, and announced that there was a visitor, a man outside who wanted to see him. And then the custodian handed Dr. Barnhouse the man's calling card. That visitor happened to be the captain of the Mauritania, the largest passenger vessel of that day. And so Dr. Barnhouse went out to meet the man, who began the conversation calling attention to the church's architecture, how it closely resembled the Ravenna in Italy, which he had visited personally. And Dr. Barnhouse told him that, yes, the church was an architectural duplication. But he quickly added, that's not what you've come to talk to me about, is it? And the man said, no, I didn't come to talk about the church's architecture. He said, 20 times a year, I sail the Atlantic. And when I come down the bank of Newfoundland, I hear your radio broadcast out of Boston. And as I came this week, I thought to myself, I've got 24 hours in New York, so I'm going to take the train to Philadelphia and see Dr. Barnhouse. So here I am. Well, in his straightforward manner, Dr. Barnhouse asked the man, sir, have you been born again? And the captain replied, that's what I've come to see you about. And by this time, Dr. Barnhouse and the captain of the Mauritania had made their way into a room with a chalkboard. And Barnhouse printed out on that chalkboard three crosses. Underneath the first cross, he wrote the word in. Underneath the third cross, he wrote the word in. Underneath the middle cross, he wrote the words not in. Do you understand what I mean when I say that those men who died with Jesus had sin within them? And the man said, yes. Yes, I do. And I understand that Christ did not have sin within him. Then over the first cross and over the third cross, Dr. Barnhouse wrote the word on. Do you understand what this means? And the captain wrinkled his brow and he said, no. And so Dr. Barnhouse said this, let me illustrate. Have you ever run through a red light? And the man said, yeah. Were you caught? The man said, no. Well, in running the red light, you had sin in you. If you would have been caught, you would have had sin on you. So here, the thieves have sin in them and on them, and thus they bear the penalty of God. And then he wrote another on over Jesus Christ and said, the one thief's sins rested on Christ by virtue of faith in Christ. And then he said this, which one are you? Well, the tall man was a seasoned British naval captain, but he fought back the tears and he said, by the grace of God, I am the first man. And Dr. Barnhouse pressed it, do you mean that your sins are on Jesus? And the man said, yes. Yes, God says, my sins are on Jesus. And then he shot out his hand and said, that's what I came to find out. Well, Dr. Barnhouse invited the captain for lunch and remained in contact with him in the years to come. Friends listening by radio, friends here today, all of us, like the thieves, have sin in us. We are divided, as were the two thieves. Some of us have the penalty of sin resting on us, and others, by the grace of God, have had that guilt, that penalty shifted over to Jesus. So the question is your sin on you or on Christ, in whom there is no sin yet, who became sin for you so that by faith in him you might become the righteousness of God? If you want your sin to be on Christ, you must look closely at the cross. Behold there the man in his suffering. Observe the great love that he had for you. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there do I, as vile as he, wash all my sins away. If by grace through faith you believe that Jesus has borne your sins and the penalty your sins deserve on the cross, then tell him that you love him. And then behold, there on the cross, the King. Consider his demands. Yield to his rule. And then behold the crosses and ask yourself, ask Jesus to take away your sins, to put them away, to separate them from you as far as east is from west. Peter put it this way, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, we have been healed. If that's your testimony, if that's your hope, then give thanks and praise for such great love. Again, love so amazing, so divine, demands my all, my soul, my all, everything. Look at the prayer.